is there is such an arrangement, such a partnership which we call mudaraba. Mudaraba is that silent partnership, mm-hmm. which is translated into silent partnership. But of course, mudaraba is a practice that has long been has long existed. Since the time of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and it is, of course, permissible according to all scholars. There is no disagreement and there is no dispute about the permissibility of mudaraba as a legal and lawful kind of transaction.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. I would really appreciate your answers and comments to these questions related to banking and financial matters. Thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio from me. And the rest of the crew will bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو رحيم محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. English Radio.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr. He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction and analysis on the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu
alaikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about Ibn Ghulawai Qumi, mainly known as, of course, his full name is Abul Qasim Ja'far ibn Muhammad ibn Ja'far ibn Musa ibn Masrur, which is among the most authentic Shiite narrators of Hadith, we can say from the among the students of Muhammad ibn Ya'qub al-Kulayni, and among the professors, as better say, the teachers of Shaykh al-Mufid, who is known among the fuqahas, who issued fatwa And this is very outstanding about this man, Ibn Ghulibai Qumi, the author of one of the most outstanding books of the Shiite history, Kamal al-Ziyarat. We'll talk more about Kamal al-Ziyarat and the content of this book. Before that, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, give us some information about the early life and biography about Ibn Ghulibai Qumi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ibn Ghulibai was son of Muhammad bin Ghulibai. Muhammad bin Ghulibai was one of the greatest scholars of the Shia.
Yes.
And Ibn Ghulibai, who wrote the book of Kamil al-Ziyarat, obviously, yes, we know him as Sahib Kamil al-Ziyarat.
This author as the
author of the, yes, Kamil al-Ziyarat. Yes. So because his father also had the Ibn Ghulibai at the end, the surname was the same, the family name. So he was born in Qom, and he used to attend the lectures of his father, learn the riwayat, or the, you know, the narrations from his father and his brother, because they both were the scholar, and he was amongst the scholarly family.
Yes.
Therefore, he raised up there, and after that, he moved to Qazimain, where he was there, and he passed away over there.
Yes.
But on the other hand, when we look at the life of Ibn Ghulibai, obviously, he was a well-known scholar. He, yes, was a siqh,
yes,
and Najashi wrote about Ibn Ghulibai that, you know, any beauty that you see in the knowledge or the jurisprudence, you can find the best thing, like the best of that, yes, in Ibn Ghulibai. Similarly, Sheikh Atusi also remember Abul Qasim Ibn Ghulibai as one of the greatest scholars, and who had the command over the subjects of the jurisprudence.
Yes.
And Allama Hilli also has remembered him as a siqh,
yes,
in his writings.
Yes.
And the other scholars as well.
Yes.
The main reason is because Ibn Ghulibai was a direct student of Sheikh Kulaini. Sheikh Kulaini, the writer of Al-Kafi.
Al-Kafi, that's
and
right.
On the other hand, we have an outstanding personality in the Shia school of thought named as Sheikh Mufid.
Yes.
And Sheikh Mufid was a direct student of Ibn Ghulibai.
Very
so
good.
Basically, he was a student of one of the outstanding teachers.
Yes.
Personalities.
And he himself
Kulaini.
Has been a teacher. Yes.
He was teacher of another outstanding, yes, personality, yes, Sheikh Mufid.
Yes.
So basically, this person was a link between the Kulaini and Mufid, because if Mufid is narrating something,
yes,
he has learned it from Ibn Ghulibai.
And this chain of narrators had direct, yeah, role in shaping,
yes,
a kind of systematic, I think, thought system.
Even yes, today, the jurists that we have, the fuqaha,
yes,
for example, we have Ayatollah Sistani, we have Ayatollah Khamenei, and
yes,
other Maraji as,
yes,
well, they all are following a chain. They they cannot narrate, they cannot issue a fatwa if they do not have the permission from,
yes,
a jurist before them.
Mm-hmm.
And this chain of jurists, it is connected to the, yes, Aima alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay, Shaykh Rouhani, let's get to his magnum opus, as it is known in the English language, the best, we can say, work done by an author, Kamal al-Ziyarat. Till today, it is believed that it is one of the most, we can say, complete books that exist, we can say, in the Shiite history, and very much referred to. And the topic of Ziyarah also, we can say, has been tackled by this outstanding man. What is this book, and why this concept, I mean the concept of Ziyarah, was his interest?
Yes, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you know, in Tashayyu, we have the very important teaching in Shiite kind of teachings, according to A'imma alayhi salatu wasalam, is the Ziyarah. Ziyarah means pilgrimage, but it's better to say a kind of visit or visitation of, okay, the holy shrine of the A'imma alayhi salatu wasalam and the Holy Prophet.
Yes.
Because in Islam, we have a kind of spirituality,
yes,
that we can transcend ourselves or perfect ourselves by getting closer to the soul, or we can say to the spirit of the Ahlul Bayt.
Okay.
Because we, when someone dies, we believe that, of course, his soul might left the body,
yes,
but he is still available.
Yes.
And that is why the moment you get closer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam, and this kind of ziyarah, it provides you with a kind of spirituality that you,
yes,
cannot find anywhere else.
Yes.
So that's why giving importance to the ziyarah, to the visit of the holy shrine of the Ahlul Bayt, is because of this, that we need this kind of spirituality. That's why you see nowadays millions of people gather in the day of Arba'in and,
yes,
Karbala to pay ziyarah to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. That's
right. And this has been authenticated by both Shiite and Sunnis, isn't it?
Of course, yeah, okay. Of course.
I mean, that, paying visit.
Yeah, okay. Paying visit to this Ahl al-Bayt, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to the great scholars. Yeah, it is authenticated by all other sects as well.
Yes.
Just maybe some of the Wahhabi or Salafi groups might deny and reject this.
Yes, that's
but the most important sects in Islam, that they confirm that this ziyara is true and we have to do it. So that's why Shaykh Ibn Qulaway played a very great role by collecting these ziyarat and these ad'iyah, or the prayers and du'a of the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, particularly ziyarat of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam and the other Imam.
You mean you're talking now about the text of the ziyarat?
Yeah, of course.
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay.
First of all, he brought a very nice ziyarat of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. Most of the book is dedicated to Imam Hussein and the ziyarat of Karbala, and also the other Imams also included ziyarat of them in this.
I will get back to the book. I have more questions for you.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha
illallah.
But Sayyid Mohsen, what is the significance of reading out a ziyara? I mean, for example, you stand. This is a question, really, an ambiguity. And I think Ibn Qulaway has tried to answer this question, this important question, in fact, on that time. By reading out the text, we can say showing respect to a person who is buried and who is not alive, okay? This is might be of interest for some of the listeners. What is the main philosophy behind this book?
Well, the first thing is we don't believe that the person who we are visiting is not alive.
Mm-hmm. No, I mean physically.
Yeah, physically. Okay. It's a transfer from this world, this material world, to the everlasting, we can say, like the world, next world. That's the first thing. The second thing is in the Quran, obviously, we have the verses, وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. The one who pass away or get killed in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's not a dead one. He's rather alive. I'm alayhi salatu wa salam because they are the links between the humans and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
They are the authorities sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. Therefore, it is better to visit them and to show them the respect and to ask them to help us.
Okay.
The ziyara itself, it's not something which is made by scholars. This is something which has been narrated by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay.
Because in the book Kamilu Ziyara, the ziyara that we have, these are narrated by Ahlul Bayt. For example, the ziyarat of Ashura that we read on the day of Ashura.
Okay.
The ziyarat Jami Kabira, which is recommended by Imam Naqi alayhi salam, Imam Al-Hadi, the 10th Imam, to whenever you visit someone, you need to read this ziyara.
Even the main source of ziyarat al-Ashura, some say it is God himself.
Yes.
It is not, for example, referred to any specific person.
So basically, when we have these things, these are narrated by directly by Imam Ali Musallatu Wasallam themselves. Yes. Now, what is in these ziyarats? Basically, when you visit someone in this, first of all, we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
The second thing is that we are talking about the status of the person who we are visiting.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in Ziyarat Jami Kabira, first we talk about we give the witness of what we believe about them.
Yes.
And then we talk about ourselves, we as a Shia, what are our beliefs, how do we do? And after that, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that for the sake of these people, forgive us or give us the guidance. Because these are the role models for us. Obviously, Allah has made them perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, if we want to ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something, you know, generally, when someone wants something, and if we know that, for example, if my boss or my mother, she's not agreeing to give me something, I go and I ask my brother to help me. So I have a reference, basically, through a reference.
Yes.
So basically, these are the references of God.
You know that at the beginning of Ziyaratul Jamaatul Kabira by Imam Al-Hadi, a person is obliged to say 100 times Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar.
Why? Because that the main focus is on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
And these are the means, okay? We are the means, as the infallible.
And even in that ziyarah, we say, like, Allah has made you.
Yes,
hudakum.
This and that.
Like Allah,
that's right.
You are the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's all over there. It's
yes.
not like we're talking directly to the person.
Yes.
But it's rather we are accepting, we are basically witnessing
yes.
that you are the authorities from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your family is the one which has been chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So everywhere it is the words of the gods over there. We're talking
yes.
about the God. And we are basically being thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, you know, one of the means of thanking
yes.
is to accept the blessing that you have
yes.
or to praise the
yes.
blessing that you have.
Yes.
You know, if you see a beauty and you do mm-hmm. not praise that beauty,
mm-hmm.
it is being ungrateful.
Yes.
We need to say, like, if something is beautiful, for example, there is a scene, there is a flower, when we praise it,
yes.
we are indirectly praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is what we generally do.
That's right. And it's really interesting for some non-Muslims who have been invited to come. I've been interpreting the words. For example, we are reading out the text of Ziyarah to Lady Fatima al-Masuma and say, what is the content? This is peace upon you, this and that, this and that.
Yes.
This, how beautiful is this that you are respecting your great men and women, you know, your saints, with reading out the text just in front of their tombs. And this makes it, you know, really beautiful. A beautiful ritual, which is, of course, we can say many of them can be found in Kamal al-Ziyarat. So by means of Kamal al-Ziyarat, is it Kamal? I mean, all the Ziyarat texts are over there? Or no,
obviously,
most of them?
Obviously, the way he brought it, he brought all the Ziyarat which were the authentic.
Authentic one, that's right.
And according to Ibn Qulabay, he never brought any Ziyarat which is unauthentic.
Unauthentic,
so anything
right.
which was authentic, uh-huh. he has brought it.
Yes.
And the Ravi or the
yes.
narrators,
yes.
all of them are the authentic. Therefore,
okay.
for those who are working in the Ilmi Rijal, if they see any Ziyarat,
mm-hmm.
that is all authentic by Ibn Qulabay.
Ibn Qulabay, that's right. Okay, Shaykh Rouhani, what about the other details about this book, Kamal al-Ziyarat?
Yes, one of the very important point that we should know about Kamal al-Ziyarat is this, that after Ibn Qulabay, the other great scholars,
mm-hmm.
the very, let's say, scholarly kind of figures like Sheikh Mufid, like Sheikh Tusi, Ibn Tawus, Sayyid Ibn Tawus,
yes.
and Ibn Mashhadi, and other great scholars, they all examined and assessed and studied about these ziyarat,
mm-hmm.
and actually they also evaluated these
yes.
Ahadiths to find out whether they are authentic or not.
Okay.
This is the heritage of tashayyu is this
yes.
is from this perspective is really significant because
yes.
all these scholars contributed to find out the best ahadith,
mm-hmm.
to evaluate ahadith, to qualify the ahadith. So that's why when you look at the other works of the other scholars, you see that all of them confirmed and
yes.
confessed that Ibn Qulabay's Kamal al-Ziyarat is the most authentic one. And they narrated their ziyarat. We have lots of books by the name
yes.
Al-Mazar,
yes.
Al-Mazar Sheikh Mufid, Al-Mazar Ibn Mashhadi, and the others which are well
yes.
known in the history.
Yes.
They all of them narrate their ziyarats from
okay.
Ibn Qulabay. It shows that Ibn Qulabay did his best or tried his
mm-hmm.
best to find out the most authentic ahadith and
right.
riwayat about ziyarat. And one last point that
very
I should
good.
Mention here is that sometimes the opponents and the enemies of the Shayyu
yes.
accuse Shia people of committing shirk
yes.
when they do, for example, ziyarah, when they
yes.
refer to these kind of books.
You, for example, put
yeah.
the infallibles
yeah, yeah.
beside Allah subhanahu wa
yeah.
ta'ala. That's
while,
right.
as it was already mentioned by our,
yes.
our guest, Sayyid, that, for example, in that one of the ziyarah, we tons of times we glorify
yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
yes, yes.
first, then we
yes.
continue ziyarah. It is because of this that in the Shayyu terminology or shirk terminology,
yes.
we have two kinds of shirk
yes.
in the Shayyu. One of the hidden shirk, shirk al-khafi, and the other one is shirk al-jali.
Yes.
The shirk al-jali, obviously, no one commit that. But when it comes to shirk al-khafi, it's really difficult to get out of this shirk al-khafi.
Mm-hmm.
That's why in our riwayat, in our hadith, we are advised by the Aimma alayhi salatu wasalam that even you should stay away from shirk al-khafi, from the hidden shirk.
Yes.
What is hidden shirk? Hidden shirk is this, that whatever you imagine about God,
mm-hmm.
if you imagine something about
yes.
God, if you kind of imaginary sort of photo if you make of God or the other things in your mind, it would be a kind of shirk al-khafi.
Okay.
Because what you now worship is not God. It's
mm-hmm.
something that you imagine.
Okay.
So even we are told that even when you glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
yes.
when you do ziyarah of Ahlul
yes.
Bayt, first you should glorify Allah subhanahu
wa ta'ala.
in a way that even you could stay away from shirk al-khafi, yes. Let alone shirk al-jali.
Yes.
So that is why I think it is really kind of false accusation that is leveled against tashayyu by some of the opponents. Yes.
Just take a look at the content of these ziyarah texts, these du'as and these supplications, you know, you find it really beautiful.
Yes.
Especially those ones who are, for example, recited by the Ahlul Bayt in praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam Sajjad, Imam Hussein, Du'a Arafah, you know, really beautiful.
Yes,
we can say over there. That's all right. Thank you much, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen. Ja'far ibn Ghulawai, or Ibn Ghulawai, passed away in the year 368. His body was taken into Al-Kazimiyah Holy Shrine. Beside the tomb of Imam al-Kazim, Imam al-Jawad, and we can say in upcoming years, Sheikh al-Mufid was also buried beside this outstanding man. Some people also believe that his burial place is in the city of Qom. There are two narrations, but what is known, what is, we can say, pictured is that he's buried in al-Kazimiyah. Thank you very much for a nice elaboration, and thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
In mid-December, the White House and U.S. Senator Bernie Sanders clashed in the run-up to a Senate vote on the War Powers Resolution put forward by the Vermont Independent. Sanders' resolution would have put a definitive end to U.S. support for the Saudi-led coalition in Yemen by ending sharing intelligence for the purpose of enabling offensive coalition strikes and also ending logistical support for offensive coalition strikes, including providing maintenance and spare parts for Saudi fighter jets. But by the evening, Sanders had agreed to withdraw his resolution, saying he would enter negotiations with the White House on compromise language. The Intercept revealed that the White House was pressuring senators to vote against the bill, and the Democrats came out in opposition to Sanders' resolution. Sanders' justification for not holding the vote was that the Biden administration claimed it would work with Congress on ending the war in Yemen. But even if the White House really wants to engage with Congress on the issue, or if Sanders chooses to reintroduce the resolution, the plan will take time, which Yemenis don't have. A similar Yemen War's Powers resolution was passed in 2019 by both the U.S. House and Senate.
U.S. intervention in Yemen is unauthorized, unconstitutional, and immoral. And we must not, we cannot delay voting to end our involvement and our support of Saudi Arabia any further. If we do, we have ourselves to blame for our country's lost credibility on the world stage. And more importantly, our own consciences will bear the blame for the thousands of lives that will surely continue to be lost.
It is a vote to demand that the humanitarian crisis in Yemen be addressed. It is a vote that will tell the despotic dictatorship in Saudi Arabia that we will no longer be part of their destructive military adventurism.
However, the administration of former President Donald Trump vetoed the bill. The Biden administration's opposition marks a reversal on the part of top Biden administration officials, including Jake Sullivan, Samantha Power, Susan Rice, and Wendy Sherman, who signed a letter in 2019 calling on Congress to override then-President Donald Trump's veto of the Yemen War Powers Resolution. Anti-Yemen war advocates say now it is the ideal time to put forth the resolution, as the UN brokered truce in Yemen has expired more than 2 months ago, and the Saudis can resume airstrikes at any time. Since the onset of the war in 2014, the Saudi-led coalition has launched a wide-ranging aerial bombing campaign, carrying out thousands of airstrikes. The coalition also imposed an economic blockade on Ansarullah-controlled areas, including a sea and air blockade, worsening economic conditions for millions of Yemenis. More than 23.4 million people, including 12.9 million children, are in need of humanitarian assistance and protection, almost three-quarters of their entire population. A previously announced end to U.S. offensive support did not prevent devastating and indiscriminate Saudi airstrikes in Yemen, which occurred as late as March 2022. More than 11,000 children have been killed or maimed as a result of the war, according to UNICEF. Critics say the White House's opposition to the War Powers Resolution is, in fact, a gift to the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. In the words of Abdullah Al Aoud, research director for Saudi Arabia and the UAE at Democracy in the Arab World Now, despite the catastrophic failure of Biden's fist-pump approach with MBS and the Saudi government, it seems that while MBS gets more brutal and emboldened, the administration doubles down on protecting him. The fact is, the American government has protected bin Salman legally in U.S. courts with a legal immunity request, protected him militarily with weapons and arms sales, and protected him politically with pressure on Congress to impede efforts to end the Yemen war. For three presidential administrations now, the U.S. has provided weapons and logistical support to the Saudi-led coalition in Yemen. The United Nations estimates that 233,000 people have died in Yemen during the war, more than half of them due to non-combat factors like food insecurity and poor medical care. U.S.-made weapons have been used in attacks that left hundreds, if not thousands, of civilians dead and have helped keep the war raging for nearly 8 deadly years. In his first visit to the State Department as president, Biden said he was ending U.S. support for the Saudi-led campaign in Yemen.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
But by December 2021, the administration had pushed an additional sale of missiles to Saudi Arabia through Congress. Biden administration officials have failed to condemn Saudi airstrikes at critical moments and haven't effectively pushed Riyadh to end the blockade that's keeping humanitarian aid away from civilians.
The president welcomes today's announcement of an extension of the truce in the Yemen conflict. The truce in Yemen, of course, was a key agenda item during the president's visit to Saudi Arabia, where he met with the king and the crown prince and with leaders from across the region. We're grateful for the leadership of Saudi Arabia throughout this truce process, as well as for the Sultan and leaders of Oman, who have also played an important role throughout. Now, this truce is now going on 5 months, has brought a period of unprecedented calm in Yemen, saving thousands of lives and bringing tangible relief for countless Yemenis. 5 months Which may not sound like a lot, but when you're talking about 7 years of war, thousands and thousands of Yemeni lives, it counts for a lot. And now we have a chance to extend this another 2 months.
On these grounds, it's quite understandable why the Yemenis are so cynical about the goodwill of the Americans when they promised to work out a truce or ceasefire that would benefit Yemen in the face of the Saudi-led aggression. The Biden administration has had 2 years to do what he promised with regard to Saudi Arabia and Yemen. The only tangible measure it has taken so far is making Sanders withdraw from his anti-war resolution. It's naive to suppose that the Americans will lift a finger to put pressure on Saudi Arabia to end the bloodiest war ongoing in the world.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for joining us in a new episode of the House of Truth, Back to Reality. Well, I am Asma, at your service as the host, and here with me I have two very dear guests, Brother Habib and Brother Yasser, both of whom I welcome.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brother Habib at your service. Alhamdulillah wa shukur. Moved to Qom to study in the Islamic seminary. Yeah. Still studying, been studying for 12 years, I think, something around that.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brother Yasser, I was born in the United Kingdom. I grew up in South Africa. I have a degree in sports science, and now I'm studying in the Holy Seminary of Qom again, also for the last 10 to 12 years.
So thank you for being here as well. Ever since the history of human being goes out, there is this issue of religion. And to have a united religion in all the world, it's a very difficult thing, of course. And to have the same understanding is actually going to be even more difficult. So there are different human beings with different culture, with different identity, with different sort of education. They're all going to look at religion, at the very same religion, but differently. So do you have any idea upon that?
There are many ways to look at this phenomena. You could look at it as whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish or not punish, reward, and whatever, depending on the religion. How society should deal with each other, with the diversity of the religions available in every society, how a single person looks at it, how we should try to change it or come together. There are various ways. So I think that the better question to put forward is, what are we looking at precisely? What do we want to talk about precisely?
So imagine it is this question, that we have the very same religion, but we do not have the same understanding. So we're going to be justified for all the wrong interpretations that we're going to do.
To some extent, yes. The concept of mustadhaf should not be forgotten and should always be in our minds, especially
even
in
nowadays, in modern
yes,
day,
yes,
when we have
especially
technology
nowadays,
and there is science,
especially
there's
nowadays,
a lot of knowledge out there. You can go and achieve it.
That's the thing, especially with the lots of knowledge. There's this inflammation of knowledge out there that causes everyone to become confused. You know, if you look at it, you sit down under a pit bull of one lecture and you hear something. Then you, on the same day, the same place, different lecture, you hear something different. Sometimes even from the same lecture, you hear something that's inconsistent from the person.
So just before we penetrate into what you're going to say, let's move to Brother Yasser. So what are your ideas? So am I going to be justified for all the wrong interpretations that I'm going to do out of the things that I do not have enough of knowledge about?
The question that you posed, sister, is a very valid question. It caused a lot of corruption, deviation, hereticism within the Christian faith. the concept of hermeneutics, the concept of how do we understand something that came 1,000 years ago exactly. and is now in front of me. How do I interpret it by myself in the shoes of a particular scholar or a particular person who brought me this book? Now, when it comes to Islam, that is kind of creeping in, especially with the influx of Easterners who went to the West, who studied, saw these problems, especially when it came to philosophy of religion, and came back.
Yeah.
So they brought these questions with them. They saw the question that the Christianity could not answer. They said, does Islam have a question? Does Islam have an answer? And alhamdulillah, there's a lot of work being done on this, especially in hermeneutics. Traditionally, in usul al-fiqh, there is a certain thing, but it has not gone into that particular field right now as it should have, in my opinion anyway. But there is this thing of, okay, that's on one side of the coin. But there's another side of the thing, like, okay, is religion so immutable that it is only allowed to be interpreted in one way?
Yeah.
Is there a possibility that religion or religious tenets have the ability to, according to some scholars, depending on time and place, depending on presuppositions, depending on objective or subjective views of the individual, whether that is able to be changed or not?
That's the perfect question. We'll keep it in here.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
So, welcome back. This is Back to Reality. Brother Yasser and Brother Habib are helping us with the answers. We are talking about religion and is it possible to interpret it in the very same way? Is it possible to just have the same understanding of the same religion? And I would like Brother Habib to answer the question that Brother Yasser put it right there.
Personally, my personal view on this is that yes, it is possible to have one interpretation that everyone agrees upon.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, what we see outside is that no, people differ in their understandings.
Yeah.
But it is possible with the right tools, with the right mythology going forward when reviewing the divine text, right?
Mm-hmm.
There are methods and ways that if we follow correctly, then the understanding will be one. I mean, like if the way that I'm talking to you right now, if I tell you a cup of tea, a cup of tea went cold, this sentence that I state to you should be clear that the cup of tea that I have in front of me went cold. It's something that brother Yasser is supposed to understand as well. So there's no difference in understanding this sentence that I sent forward. The same thing with the divine text. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِهِ We have not sent a prophet or a messenger except in the same language that the people of his nation talk. This is a general rule that the عليهم السلام, the Quran, speaks Arabic.
Yeah.
You have to understand the Arabic correctly, and then you understand the words of the Imam alayhum assalam.
So now in our condition, now we are living in Eastern society. Now what about the Westerners?
Who do not have this kind of...
Yeah, they do not know our language, and they do not have understanding of Arabic language.
That's the work of the translators. That's the work of translators. It has been done even
during
the time.
And they would have the same understanding?
We would also have the same understanding. This happened even during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, and there's a situation that I cannot quite remember correctly, but a better situation to put forward would be the story of the second Khalifa during his rule, where he went to Salman al-Farisi, so he could be the translator and ambassador of Islam for the Iranians that entered the Islamic era and went under the rule of Islam, and the translations were available. And not only that, but even during the time of Al-Hikmah, Dar al-Hikmah in Baghdad, where the Abbasi Caliph, he brought in sciences from outside of the Islamic world and translated it from the Greek language to the Arabic language. And this has still been, and it's still being used, even because people don't translate it from Greek to English. They translate it from Greek to Arabic, from Arabic to English. So the philosophy that we have outside right now is actually from the translations of the Arabs from the Greek heritage.
Yeah.
So therefore, it is possible that we can agree upon a meaning.
One interpretation. Yeah. Now this question raised in here, ever since I was a child and just as I looked at our religion and then the outcome of it that I see everywhere in different parts of the world and different corners, I would ask this question. If what Brother Habib is saying is just right, then why all this much of dispute? Then why they do not have the same idea about, for example, different issues? Why they have different ideas? Why we do not have the same idea about the same thing?
There's many factors that can that happen. But one of the factors is this: what is my worldview?
Yeah.
For example, what is my worldview? For example, if I am a person whose worldview is divine, meaning that I believe in an almighty who I have to then oblige myself to, then understanding that the laws of religion are easy for me. I accept them, because even if I may not like them. However, a person who doesn't have that type of worldview, who has the alternate worldview, which is hakim, or whatchamacallit, superior in the world today, which is the humanistic worldview, that human nature, or not human nature, rather human, is the one who sets the laws. Whatever I feel is better for me, I will do. If I feel I am not comfortable with it, I will stand up against it. I do not need anybody else to tell me. I am an individual. I know what is best for me. The only thing that I should and should not do is harm somebody else. That is the limit of where...
This is the humanistic.
This is humanistic. This is where the box is. What is the box? I can do anything I want as long as it doesn't harm physically somebody else.
Yeah.
So my worldview plays a part. This is one of the main kind of crux on this thing. That also then goes back, how do you form a worldview? Differences form there. How do you form a worldview? Forms when you're the knowledge you have, the understanding you have of the world around you. That then goes back to where, how you were brought up, your family, your school. Everything plays a part in that.
Your education, yes.
Everything plays a part in that particular worldview that you get. Doesn't mean that you're stuck in that worldview.
Yeah.
You can change. Similarly, if you want to put it inside the Islamic form, when it comes to interpretation of Islamic text, certain Islamic scholars have a certain worldview. For example, some scholars are very textual related, some are more intellectual related, or more in terms of the aql, in terms of the naql. There's a whole discussion on this. Therefore, we see even within the Islamic seminary right now, there are differences of opinion. Not on things that are firm, not on things that are... For example...
So this is the point. I wanted to get into there exactly. So even if we have disagreements, it is not on the fundamental issues.
No, no, no.
Yes, that's very true. So before we continue, let's go for a short break and listen to something, and then we'll be back. In today's episode, we actually are talking about religion and how it differs from different cultures, different perspectives. We actually went through some interesting points.
I just want to elaborate on the words of my brother. And the fact is that a lot of factors play in the role of understanding religion. Because religious texts are a bridge, a path that we use to reach reality. And when we are, the goal is to reach reality. The texts are mere bridges, are mere paths. Understanding the paths, as I stated, and I defend it, that there are ways to understand it 100% completely correct.
Yeah, for those who want
to understand. There's no difference in it. There's not going
to
be any problems with that. The thing is that when we want to reach reality, various factors play. One of the things that he stated was worldwide view. Allama Tabatabai, in his tafsir, Tafsir al-Mizan, has a very nice talk about whether can we that we cannot reach reality, let's put it out like reality, unless that we have cleansed ourselves. Why? Because if you have not cleansed yourself, you still have that desire.
Yeah.
You're going into the worldly matters. What brings the maslaha to me?
That
what
would deviate the good to me? You.
What is more important to me? I hate this person, so I want to make the reality my reality. I want to change the reality. This plays a role in understanding the text. Because, for example, when I see a saying that says, إِنَّمَا وَلِيُّكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ, those who give the charity and alms while doing ruku'ah, another person will come and see it as well and read the text. The text is clear, but the thing is that this person does not believe that who is the true successor, and I believe who the true successor is. It will play a role in understanding the verse. it will play a role in interpreting the Quran and what the Quran is trying to talk about reality, because words are mere tools to reach reality. So this really plays a role. Another thing that I want to add that's very important, very quick, is that especially during divine texts, especially the Shia school of thought, the Shia heritage, we have this concept of ikhtilaf al-hadith, which is verily studied. Why did the Imam alayhi salam give different answers to different questions? And what I just said, this sentence by itself needs like an entire book just to talk
exactly,
about.
Exactly, yes.
And that's why we finished time and I can't, and I borrowed a minute from my brother. I'm very sorry.
Let's talk about Hablul Mateen and Darwatul Wuthqa. These expressions, first, define them, give the equivalent for them, and they symbolize what exactly?
A very literal translation of Hablul Mateen is that firm, strong rope.
Yeah.
Darwatul Wuthqa, this firm hold that is of one particular reality that is higher up. But that higher up reality gives something down that us individuals here in this full of multiplicity of different polarities are able to hang on to. So what it basically means, again, this particular concept can be used in very different facets of human life. For example, if you want to use it on a social factor, especially between the unity of Muslims, it is a thing, okay, there are certain things that we as Muslims agree on. We believe that the Quran, the noble Quran, the glorious Quran, is the divine book sent to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So this is the strong rope.
So one of the strong ones is that. Another one is the Holy Prophet himself.
Yeah.
Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Other one are the certain practices that we do. Hajj,
yeah.
Shah Ramadan, the Salah, and all the other practices that we have. If you want to go further out, you say, okay, there are certain individuals who are religious, and they have certain things that we can also, and obviously you can go out from pure religious to people who are humankind.
Yeah, yeah.
That's so that at least you can live a life, you know, that is worthy for you and worthy for the other person. A life in harmony, in peace, in tranquility.
Yeah. So this was all for today's episode. Thank you for staying with us until another session. I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala, We then send our congratulatory messages and our mubarakis to our 12th and living Imam al-Hujjah, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, and to each and every one of you as we gather on this night to celebrate the birth anniversary of the Lady of Light, the daughter of our beloved Prophet Fatima al-Zahra, alayhim afdalu salatu was salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we can follow the guidance and the teachings of the Lady of Light in our lives, inshaAllah, and that we receive her shafa'at in the hereafter, inshaAllah. You know, it's a kalam, it's a word, it's a statement that was written by our 12th Imam, Sahib al-Zaman, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. In a letter he had written as a reply to someone who had written to him through his naib. And he wrote this reply back and he sent it to his naib, Uthman bin Sa'id. And it's a lengthy jawab. But in the middle of this letter, the 12th Imam says something very beautiful. He says, وَفِي إِبْنَةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ لِي أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. Subhanallah. Yeah. He says that for me, in the daughter of the Prophet is a role model. Subhanallah. Yeah, the Imam who is infallible, yeah, who is we look to for guidance, we look to for salvation, he says about this beautiful human being that she is a role model for me. Now imagine if she is a role model for Sahib al-Zaman, what role she plays in our lives. Yeah? And how important it is for us to look at her and to try to understand how we can improve our lives through focusing her. And there are many different ways that we can, you know. I think today I just want to focus on this one particular area, which is really, when you read her life story, and when you read her and you research her life, there is this one aspect that really stands out, you know. But I think that a lot of that has to do with one's own mindset when they read these things. You know, one thing that I always say, you know, like when there are times when I'm researching a topic, for example, and if my heart and my mind are not in that right state, the topic may not seem interesting to me. And then a year later, maybe I'm in a different state, that same topic seems very interesting to me. Depending on our own state, we may be inclined towards different things. And so when I was reading this life story, or just pondering over her life story, you know, one thing really stood out is that Fatima alayhi salam brought peace and tranquility to everyone that she met. Yeah? This is really beautiful. I want you to think about that, you know. That everyone who encountered her felt better after meeting her. Yeah? They felt comfort after meeting her. She brought tranquility to them. She brought peace to them. And that is a very selfless quality, because there are times when I don't feel like giving peace to someone. There are times when I don't have it in me to give peace to someone. Yet, no matter what she was going through in her life, she made it a point to ensure that the people that she was encountering left with this tranquility, that their burdens were lifted. And we can focus on external examples of this, but I think the greatest example of bringing peace and tranquility is within one's own home. Yeah, because as a general rule, we will put our best foot forward for those who are strangers. Yeah, when we go to work, even though I may be feeling grumpy, I can't be grumpy to my boss, to my coworkers, to my classmates. It's not going to turn out well for me. But my grumpiness, my rudeness, my lack of inner strength to show peace and tranquility will come out and spill out on my loved ones. It is just the way, unfortunately, it is, you know. And I think it's really important, you know, that we are the type of people that when our family and loved ones, when we are not around them, they miss our presence. You know what I mean? It's not that your wife said, Alhamdulillah, he's not home. You know? And when you're coming home from work, everyone's panicked that how is it going to be? No, don't be those type of people, right? Be the type of people that when you are gone to work, your family misses you. Yeah? That when you are out of town, your family longs for your return. Why? Because what you bring back is peace. Yeah? What you bring back is tranquility. And when you look at her personal life, you know, my God, how she beautifully did this in her life, right? Just take any example that you want. You know, one thing that stands out is there are so many traditions that we have where her family went to sleep hungry. So many traditions, yeah? And the reality is that they were not well-to-do. They were not well-to-do, right? Many times Imam Ali alayhi salam would have to borrow money just to provide, and then he would have to work that off. It was only later that the Imma alayhim salam became self-sufficient in that way. But in the beginning, I think it was a designed methodology by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the house of Nubuwa would be amongst the poor of Medina, because there were very poor people in Medina at that time, right? It was only later when Islam grew and the taxes and the zakats and the khums would be there that the wealth of that ummah increased. But in the beginning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to ensure that the house of Nubuwa was not affluent while the rest of the Muslims were in poverty. And so her children would go to sleep hungry. But I wonder, right? Like, just, I wonder, how is it possible for you to put four children from the ages of 6, 5, 3 and 2 to sleep hungry without them complaining or whining? You know, without them complaining or whining. Today, like, we have different, you know, the kids at 10 o'clock will complain of hungry when they just had a good dinner, mashallah, right? But these children went to sleep hungry. How? It's because of the peace and tranquility that she instilled into their hearts, where they were comfortable with what they had. Yeah, they had this satisfaction with what they had. This is an amazing, there's no other explanation besides that. That they fed off the tranquility that came from her. Yeah, if she was a person who was uneasy with their condition, the children would be uneasy with that condition. But when they saw that their mother imbued this type of ease, of tranquility, it passes on, yeah, to their children.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Part 2.
From 3,500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ until the late 20th century, about 14,500 wars have broken out and over 3 billion people have lost their lives due to wars. Only 300 years of history of mankind have actually passed in peace. This is what Conway Henderson says in his book. Ever since its emergence, the U.S. government has been a pioneer of wars all over the world by directly or indirectly waging wars in 37 countries. The current figures on the U.S. military conflicts after World War II show that Washington's so-called plans to expand liberty have sent 20 to 30 million people to their graves. This is while military experts believe that for every one